where God has made this promise to Abraham. And then we see how God is little by little fulfilling the promises that he has made. So he's made a promise to Abraham that he will have descendants like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. But the reality is, if you know the account, Abraham barely has one son called Isaac. At one moment, God called him to give Isaac up, and then he gave Isaac back to Abraham. But there's this promise of a multitude coming from Abraham, and he's got one son. And what we see from Abraham through to the end of Genesis is God beginning to fulfill that promise to multiply Abraham's descendants. And so he has one son, Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And then God's blessing focuses on Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons. You see the multiplication beginning to happen. And then Jacob's 12 sons have wives and children. And then by the end of the book of Genesis, there is a family grouping of 70 people, all from Abraham. And that family grouping ends up in Egypt, taken into Egypt, into a very fertile land where they continue to multiply. And when you get to Exodus chapter 1, the next chapter in the story, there's a vast multitude of people that God owns, that are his. So what you see unfolding here is God fulfilling the promise through Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And just to keep it all in perspective, we're just going to focus on those names, really, Isaac, Jacob, and particularly one of the sons, one of the 12 sons called Joseph. Here, God's not fulfilling, in a sense, the promise that he will give them the land that we call Israel. He's just growing this group of people. The possession of the land will come later. In fact, we discover that through this account, they never get any of the land except one piece of land. It's quite striking. The only piece of land they own is a burial cave in the Promised Land, a tomb in the Promised Land. We call these people Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. That means founding fathers, the great ancestors. They're the fathers of Israel, but they're the fathers in the Christian faith. They're our fathers. It is our history. When God promises through them a multitude of descendants as vast as the sand on the seashore, he's talking about us as some of those grains of sand. It's our history that we read. But as we read of the patriarchs, what I want us to explore this morning is, as God is fulfilling his promise, there's a kind of a problem, because none of those men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons, none of them conform to our romanticized image of what founding fathers should look like. They should be spiritual giants. They should be people whose example of life we can follow in every part. In fact, the story that's written here is not the kind of story people would write for themselves. You know, when we write stories about ourselves, the tendency is to make ourselves the heroes of the story. But when Moses writes all this down for the people that have come out in the Exodus, and the story he writes is not a pretty story. They're not heroic people. It is the story is full of brokenness and foolishness and sin. And you know, I think about this time frame in God's world history. And I think about the time frame in which we live, and then I think about my grandmother. My grandmother went to be with the Lord at the age of 96. And as her generation, she lived a faithful life, but a kind of a sheltered life, sheltered and protected from all the brokenness that we see around us now. And you know that kind of grandmother thing, that if she heard something or saw something, she'd just be so completely shocked. Shocked and surprised that it should ever be. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that really helps me. God himself is never shocked or surprised by the brokenness and the foolishness and the sin of the world. It does not please him. It contradicts his holiness and glory, but it never catches him off guard. And it never thwarts his purposes. All the mess of the world then and through history and now never catches God off guard and never thwarts his purpose in the world. I find that helpful. There have been times, you see, when the church, I think, with all its power and pomp and ceremonies and cathedrals and stained glass windows and statues looking benignly down on us, has created a sort of another worldly, sanitized view of Christianity, as though the Christian faith, as though a biblical faith, doesn't really get real world struggles and doesn't connect with all the mess and brokenness of life, but it does. You see, the Bible, which is the real story, is honest about life. And here, a striking honesty about the reality of life, right here in the account of these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons. There's pride, there's treachery, there's deceit, there's greed, there's disaster, there's violence. There's sexual immorality, there's death, there's sin in all kinds of ways. Sin in the world, brokenness in the world around, and sin within God's own people. But right in the midst of all of that, the Bible presents us with a God who is more than enough for all of that, whose purposes of grace in the lives of his beloved and chosen people can never be thwarted by all the mess and brokenness. And the message comes down to us, you see. We know mess and we know sin and we know brokenness. We know the threat of the world against the things of Christ, and we know the threat of our own hearts against the things of Christ. But this section presents to us a God who will not fail and whose purposes of grace cannot be thwarted even in our own lives. In fact, the mess and brokenness he knows how to use and make a part of his purposes. The thing is, of course, the patriarchs are not heroes. As always in the biblical account, the hero is God. God is the hero. Grace overcomes, and so can we, and grace never gives up, nor should we. Grace overcomes. So can we, and grace never gives up, nor should we. So let's explore that theme this morning as we just see their mess and see God at work. And the first thing we need to recognize is that God is simply here reaffirming his covenant promises, those promises he made to Abraham. You know, when God called to Moses and said, "Go rescue my people," this was hundreds of years later. He said, "Go rescue my people." Moses said, "When I go to this people, who will I say? Who will I say has asked me to rescue you?" And he gives them the name Lord, but he also says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of those men who in all their need and mess, I affirm my promises too, and I am fulfilling those promises to you by bringing you out." So to Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, there's less here about Isaac. He seems to be a link between Abraham and then Jacob. But he still confirms his promise to Isaac, and you can see it in chapter 26, just after what Chris read, verses 3 to 5. God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all of these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, that's Jesus, see? Through that ultimate offspring, all the nations of the earth are blessed by the good news of salvation. He says, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And then we read of God confirming the same promises to Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob, in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 17. This is where Jacob is traveling, and he lays down with his head on a stone, and he has the dream. He dreams of a ladder set up in the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. This is verse 12 of 28. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There it is again, you see, given to Abram, confirmed to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob. It's a beautiful grace and an affirmation, but there's a profound image here. When God is confirming this to Jacob, he does it in that dream of the ladder with angels coming up and down between earth and heaven. And remember, Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place. And so he renames the place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. One writer says of all of this, just to focus it for us again on Jesus Christ. Centuries later, at the height of human history, Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel to a man called Nathanael, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He's saying this moment with Jacob where there was this link between heaven and earth, where God was connected to people, he said, this is being fulfilled in me, in Jesus Christ. Here the angels go from heaven to earth, not on a ladder, but on Jesus himself. Jesus, in other words, is the ladder. In him, sinners on earth are restored to God in heaven. And Jesus is the final Bethel. Jesus is the house of God where we meet the true and living God, our Maker, through the person of Christ. All of that's foreshadowed in this great promise to Jacob. But here it's an affirmation of those promises. Now see, what stands out now in this story is that in the midst of God making affirmations, there are endless threats to their fulfillment. Things that happen around God's people. Things that happen within God's people. Threats from nature itself. Threats from other people. Threats from their own sin. All of these threats militating against God's promises being fulfilled. And that's the point, you see. We have threats. We see threats. But God constantly proves he is more than enough for them. And we see that in a number of ways here as God overcomes in surprising and sovereign ways. One of those ways is his sovereign choice. So when Isaac has twin sons, Jacob and Esau, we're told that the normal tradition was for the elder son to get the blessing and the inheritance. And Esau is the eldest son. But God inverts that. And he gives the blessing to the younger. But here's the thing, you see. Neither of those sons deserved blessing, as one commentator says. They were both rascals. They were both fallen. They were both sinful. Both messed up in their own ways. But the point is, if God did not act and did not lay his hand upon one of them and make one of them the heir of the covenant promises, then the covenant promises would have fallen in their sin. So God does it by a sovereign choice, as he always acts throughout history, even in our own lives. One of the other threats is barrenness. Constantly there's a theme here of key wives in the story not being able to have children. Quick couple of references there, but constantly the answer is the Lord opened their womb. The Lord made possible what for them was impossible, and so children were born and the line could continue and God would continue to fulfill his promises. So in chapter 25 and 21 we read, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived." And then Jacob is married to Leah in chapter 29 and 31. And that reads, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." And then in chapter 30, verse 22, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb." God continually provides against all the odds because that's who he is and that's how he works, and he does that for his purpose. And then there's a number of instances of famine where there was just famine throughout the land and the potential for God's people to die out through starvation. That's one of the key issues in the very latter section when Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons, is in Egypt. And the rest of the family are elsewhere and they're starving. But God, through Joseph, provides food so that that family can be rescued and survive. And then there's hostility, instances of threat and attack and obliteration from neighbors and within family and from nations. I don't have time to go through it all, but God navigates his way through all of that and keeps his people and continues to grow them. The point is that grace is overcoming despite sin and foolishness. He's overcoming despite sin and foolishness, even within his own people. I said before, you know, the Bible is real and it's raw about human sin, and it's right there in his own people. So if this is offensive to you, block your ears, but there's a classic section here in chapter 34. Jacob has 12 sons and he has one daughter called Dinah. So I'll tell you the story very quickly. He has one daughter called Dinah, and a neighboring township, the princely son of that neighboring township, rapes Dinah. He violates her. And the sons, her brothers, the other 12 guys, are just total deceivers. And so they trick that township into entering into a treaty. And they say, "We'll enter into a treaty with you if you get circumcised." So they all get circumcised. And while they're still recovering from the surgery of circumcision, two of the sons, Simeon and Levi, go in and slaughter them all. They trick them into a treaty so that they could get vengeance for the rape of their sister. Now that's not a colourful story. But you see what happens here. I remember one preacher I used to listen to described these 12 sons of Jacob as the Old Testament mafia, just because of the way they were functioning here. But one of the other problems to the way that they function is Jacob panics. At the end of chapter 34, he says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." You see what Jacob is saying there? Because, you know, this shouldn't have happened to Dinah, but you shouldn't have done what you did. It was overkill, literally. But he said, other people here will get wind of this and they will come in and wipe us out. And what that means is God's covenant purposes would be over because of their sin, because of the sin of the other people in raping their sister, and because of their own sin and foolishness in the way that they got revenge. But see, God won't let that happen. God, again, in the midst of that mess, comes in faithfulness. So chapter 35, Jacob has another glorious encounter with God to reaffirm to him God will not fail. God will fulfill his promises even in the midst of this mess. So in 35:1, God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. That's the place where he saw the ladder up and down to heaven. Make an altar there. In verse 3, he says, let us go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. In verse 9, we read, there God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. And he says, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. This is where the name Israel comes from. It comes from God's renaming of Jacob, but it's a beautiful thing in the way God does that. And he confirms the promise. He says, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. I will give you the land that I promised to Abraham and to Isaac. But the change of the name is beautiful. See, because the name Jacob meant a deceiver or a cheat. Because when he was born, he was holding on to the heel of his brother as he came out. It means he grasps the heel, but it means deeper than that. He's a cheat and deceiver, and he was. He cheated his brother out of his birthright. He deceived his father to get the blessing. But God is entering into his life, and he's saying, you're no longer a cheat and a deceiver. Your name shall testify to this, and Israel means God prevails. See that? In the mess and brokenness of our own lives, God enters in. He says, you were named a cheat and a deceiver. You will no longer have that name. You will have a name that says, I, God, prevail. And he confirms that by sharing his other name. God said to him, I am God Almighty. You know, that's those great words, El Shaddai. God Almighty, who overcomes despite sin and foolishness. And he not only overcomes, not only simply overcomes despite sin and foolishness to achieve his will, but in the midst of all of that, he's growing his people, changing them. This is what he's doing with Jacob. It's reflected in the name change from a cheat and a deceiver who stole his brother's birthright and cheated him out of his blessing. God persisted with him, not only to fulfill promises, but to mold him. And in chapter 32, there's a great scene where you see God at work in Jacob's life. This is that latter section of chapter 32 where Jacob wrestles with God. Jacob is, at this moment in Jacob's life, he's, as you say, he's between a rock and a hard place. Jacob has his wives and his children, and he's running from an angry father-in-law, and he's heading towards an angry brother who wants vengeance on him for cheating him. And he has this, the wives and the children to protect. But again, they're in danger of being obliterated by angry people behind and angry people in front. Where does he go? He's terrified. Ultimately, he's meant to go to God. But again, he continues to rely on his own wisdom and his own strength, and he trusts in himself. But here's this great scene where God is working in him. And it's this wrestling with God. It's amazing. It's quite striking, actually, because there's a little romantic scene in chapter 29, verse 10. We understand Jacob himself was a physically strong man. Because there's a scene where there's these shepherds who are waiting to water their flocks. And the shepherds would all have to move this big rock away from the mouth of the well so they could water their flocks. And Jacob sees Rachel coming. he sees this woman, and I think his heart is moved within him, and he by himself moves the whole rock to water her sheep. He's a strong man, you see, relying on his own devices, his own wits and his own physical strength, but God comes to him to say, no, I'm God. I'm the wise one. I'm the strong one. And so they wrestle, and they wrestle all night, and then God displaces his hip. With one touch, God displaces his hip. And God ironically says in that passage, Jacob prevailed, but the growth lesson is this, that Jacob prevails not by his own strength, but when he is weakened, and he learns to trust in God. That's when he prevails. That's a lesson that flows to us through all of Scripture. That only when we are weak and learn to trust in God, not our own wisdom, our own resources, our own ability to get it right, then we prevail. Paul said, in my weakness I am strong because of the strength of Christ. There's a lovely thing there in verse 31. It says, after that wrestling, the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. The reality is Jacob limped the rest of his life to his grave because he bore in his own body that reminder that only in weakness, as we trust the strong God, do we prevail. Well, there's the other great story, and I'm just going to give you a brief summary of it because it also, in a way, sums all of this reality up. That through the mess of human life and sin and brokenness, God continually intends good. And so we have the story of Joseph, which takes up chapters 37 to 50. So Joseph is one of those 12 sons of Jacob. It's a long and a fantastic story, but it begins with Joseph being favored by his father Jacob. You know, he gives him that coat of many colors. And so the brothers are jealous. And then Joseph has this dream about his own superiority, and he kind of brags about it. And so these brothers, you know, they're still pretty wild. They hate him. And they nearly kill him. And then they sell him as a slave, and he ends up in Egypt. And his poor dad, Jacob, is duped into thinking he's dead. More mess, more sin, but God is in charge. Joseph in Egypt goes through ups and downs in God's purposes, eventually to become the second in command to the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt himself. Repeated over and over in that story is these words, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was there working out his purpose in the midst of that mess. And in the end, you can read all about it. There's that great famine, but Joseph is used mightily in Egypt to store up vast quantities of food before the famine comes, so that people would come to buy food and be saved, and Joseph's own family who are starving would come and buy food and be saved. Why? Because God is saving them so he can work out his purpose. And they end up, that family, moving into Egypt, and they're given the choicest land. Why? So they can continue to grow as God is fulfilling his promise for them to be a vast multitude. The key and theme verse for this whole section of Genesis was exactly what Tom read to us at the very end. So you've got these brothers. They hated Joseph. They sold him. And then they end up meeting him as the second ruler in Egypt, and they're terrified. When their father dies, they're terrified. Now he'll get vengeance on us. But God has so molded this young man's heart that when they come to him and ask for forgiveness, Joseph weeps and he says, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. You see that? That's a gospel word. He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is always in charge, fulfilling his purposes. And that grand theme that comes out in Joseph again is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches about Jesus, he says in Acts 2, 23 and 24, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up again. You see, Peter is saying the same thing. You meant it for evil when you crucified the Lord of glory, but God meant it for good so that he would rescue many lives. Jesus, like Joseph, was handed over to death by those who hated him and who were jealous of him. Jesus, like Joseph, is, as it were, exalted to the place of supreme authority and eternally rescues many, as Joseph rescued many. And Jesus says, do not fear. I will forgive all of your sin. You see, grace never gives up through all the mess and sin. So I have three things to say in conclusion for our challenge. The first is, God and grace never give up, nor should we give up. We should never give up even through our own sin and foolishness. We fear the sin and foolishness of our culture, but it will never thwart God's purpose. We fear our own sins and failures will thwart God's purpose, but grace never gives up. We should get up and press on in the light of his grace toward us. We all have sins and failures and foolishness that we think will trip us up and deprive us of God's goodness. But Jesus confirms that is not so. Get up and press on. Secondly, don't sell your heritage. I haven't got time to look at this, but you know, Jacob's brother Esau becomes a picture in the scriptures of the, you know, he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup when Jacob robbed him of his birthright, but Esau at the same time was giving it up just for a bowl of food. And Hebrews 12 says, don't be like that, giving up the inheritance you have in Christ for the short and small pleasures of this life. They don't compare. Get up and press on and press on. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never actually gained possession of the land that God had promised to them. All they had, as I said at the beginning, was a tomb. A burial cave. But that burial cave was a token to them that they would get the land one day. But in reality, the final fulfillment is not simply a plot of land either in the Middle East. It's the entire world, a renewed heaven and earth. You see, we're a bit like them. When we die, all we get is a burial plot. But it's a burial plot in the promised land. The heavens and the earth that will one day be made new and will become our inheritance as we remain faithful and as we trust in the God who will never fail us. So the writer to the Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having them seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. May we be and remain as one of those. Let's pray. Father, we worship you for your graciousness. We worship you for your steadfast love and your faithful persistence through all the mess of life. Thank you that you did that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We thank you that you do it with us. And Lord, this morning, as we come, we're mindful of things in our own life that may threaten to undo us. We lay them before you and pray that you would also lead us through and help us to be faithful against all the threats and all the odds with our eyes fixed on Christ and all that he has for his people. Lord, if we don't even know you this morning, open our hearts to see that you are the one we need. And you are the one who can rescue from all of our mess. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.